Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Our gracious God, we thank you that you do not hide yourself away from us, but that you reveal your nature and your purposes in both warnings and promises in your word. And so we pray now, gracious God, that you would speak to us as your word is read and explained for your greater glory. Amen.
Today's passage is from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, which you can find on page 1183 of the Bibles. That's chapter 2, starting to read at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Great, thank you, Leonie. A number of years ago, so I'm told, the Archbishop of Canterbury was invited to a very smart reception at the House of Lords. When he arrived, he suggested to his chauffeur, who'd been driving him around all afternoon, that he come in and join him to grab some food and grab a drink. Now, the chauffeur was a very ordinary man. He wasn't wearing particularly smart clothes. He stood out a mile among all of those lords and ladies, and the security guards were soon on to him. It was quite clear that he was a gatecrasher, at least to them, so they sent someone over to try and evict him. But as they were seeking to hustle him away, the Archbishop spotted them and intervened. "It's okay," he said. "He's with me." Of course, they apologised, and he was left alone. You see, he had a right to be there, not because of who he was or because of anything that he'd done, but because of who he was with. Life's often like that, isn't it? It's not so much what you know, but who you know that matters. Well, if you've been here on previous Tuesdays, you'll know why the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to these Christians in Colossae. He wrote it because, rather like the chauffeur, they were in danger of feeling that they didn't quite belong. It's a danger we've seen that's faced by everyone who wants to know God better. Everyone who wants to know more of God. Everyone who wants a deeper, fuller experience of God. I wonder whether that's you today. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you want to know more of God. You want to know how you can be right with the God who made you. Or perhaps you're here today and you would call yourself a Christian, and you're drawn by wanting a closer walk with God. You may be feeling dry. You want to grow and experience more of God. You long for the best. Well, what should you do when Paul warns you that you're in danger? There are 2 points, and they're on the handout if you're into those kind of things. First, Paul says, stick with Christ. And secondly, Paul says, steer clear of false teachers. So first, stick with Christ. You can see that that is Paul's aim with the opening verse of that passage that Leonie read for us. Verse 6. Have a look at it, will you? So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, the all-supreme, the all-sufficient Lord that we looked at last week, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You see, Paul is confident. He's confident that the Colossians to whom he's writing are genuine Christians. They had received Christ Jesus as Lord. They live under the present day rule of Jesus. But if Paul is confident, he's also concerned. He's concerned that these Colossians should stay Christian. So in chapter 1, he tells them that he prays for them to stay Christian. In chapter 1, he points them to Jesus, his supremacy and his sufficiency for them. And in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that he also points to his own work for them. You see, Paul labored and struggled so that these Colossian Christians would stay Christian. He was concerned. And we saw last week in verse 4 of chapter 2 that he had good reason to be concerned. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There were false teachers around. False teachers who were persuasive, yes. Eloquent, yes. But who were deadly. And so Paul is warning them to stick with Christ. Notice he isn't calling on them to stay in a kind of mediocrity, the shallow end for life, the simple ABC of the gospel. He wants Christians to grow. He wants Christians to mature. But he wants them to do so in the right way. Verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. These Christians are to continue as Christians, just as they became Christians, in the same way, rather than by a new way. Paul says, having received Christ Jesus as Lord, they're to go on living under the lordship, under the rule of Jesus. You see, we're not to think that there's a richer soil somewhere else, that if only we could find it, we'd enjoy a whole new quality of Christian experience. Now, as we're rooted in Christ, so we're to grow. And we're to be built up in him. Buildings don't grow away from their foundations, do they? As they're putting up this gherkin-shaped thing across the road, I don't think they're planning to put the foundations over there and start constructing the building on the square outside. That would be folly. Christians are to grow and to develop, but they're to do so in Christ. Their faith, their reliance on Christ, is to be strengthened. And notice Paul says that they're to be overflowing with thankfulness. You see, Paul knows that if you're an ungrateful Christian, then you're likely to be an unstable Christian. If we're constantly whinging and bemoaning our lot, then we'll soon become dissatisfied with what we have in Christ, and we'll become easy pickings for those peddlers who come round offering us more of God. And Paul wants us to know that that is utterly foolish. Utterly foolish to think we can receive more of God than we have in Christ. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells, lives in bodily form. Jesus wasn't just fully human. He was fully God. 100% God. And you, verse 10, have been given fullness in Christ. Do you see how the fullness of Christians is tied to the fullness of Christ? Once we have Christ, we have God, all of God. There's nothing more to be received of God apart from in Christ. In Christ I have it all. It's true of the old stager who's been a Christian more years than they can remember. And it's true of the baby Christian who turned to follow Christ yesterday. And so it follows that any teaching that tries to say that there is more available than Jesus is an error. It's very important, so I'll say it again. Any teaching that tries to tell us that there is more to be had than Jesus is false teaching. You see, I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where I'm encouraged to open up to receive more of God than I have in Jesus. As I look through the New Testament, I can see ample opportunity, as we'll see next week, where we're encouraged to recognize who we are in Christ, what we've received in Christ, and to live out the implications of that. We're encouraged to grow, but we're never encouraged to receive more of God, as if one group of Christians over here can receive more of God than another group of Christians over here. How can we receive more than Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, of course, we don't enjoy that fullness in our experience in this fallen world. We live by faith, not by sight. We live looking forward to heaven, where we shall see Christ face to face. But in Christ, by faith, we have it all, even now. Paul says, stick with Christ. And if you're trusting and relying on Christ, then however weak and feeble you may feel, however sinful and discouraged you may be, then Paul says, you have received the fullness of God. You have already received all of God in Jesus. We're to stick with Christ because of who he is. He's fully God. But notice we're also to stick with Christ because of what he's done. He has brought Christians fully to God. Verse 11. In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now, Paul wants Christians to know that they don't have to be circumcised to be fully people of God. They were already new people. They'd already been circumcised. And Christ had done that in a manner far more radical than any operation done by a rabbi. Christ hadn't just removed a piece of flesh. Christ had put off our sinful nature. And we still experience its power. And we still have to battle with it. But as far as God is concerned, our sinful nature has been dealt with by Christ. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. It's why he uses that picture language of baptism in verse 12. Going under the water, it's a picture of death and burial. But coming up out of the water, it's a picture of rising to new life. Paul wants Christians to know that in Christ, they are already new people. Christians are so united with Christ, so bound up with Christ, that everything that has happened to him is treated as having happened to us. Verse 13 sums it up. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Christians are already new people in Christ. They're also forgiven people. Verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, if you're a Christian here today, Paul wants you to know that that long list of crimes, that long list of ways in which you and I have both rebelled against God, it's been taken away and nailed to the cross of Christ. It's been done away with by Christ's death on the cross. Christ dealt on the cross with all of our acts of rebellion so that we can know and we can be sure that we have been forgiven. We don't need to do anything more to cleanse our consciences. We don't need to go to Mass. We don't need to say penance. We don't need to go on and on and on asking God to forgive us for that one lapse. If we rely and trust in Christ, then we are already completely forgiven people. You might not be a Christian today, and you might be thinking, actually, guilt does nag away at me. Things gnaw away at the conscience. Paul wants you to know that complete and full forgiveness is available because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because of what Jesus has done, it's possible for Christians to already be new people, to already be forgiven people, to already, verse 15, be delivered people. Have a look at verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ's death on the cross, as he hung there for our rebellion, it was the great public demonstration of his victory over every evil force. It was as if Satan and co. were now being dragged by Jesus in chains. In the same way that a Roman general on the victory procession through Rome might drag the prisoners of war in chains behind him. Satan is conquered. He may not have admitted defeat yet, but ultimately he will not win. Christians cannot be touched by him. Once we've trusted in Christ, it is impossible for Christians to be demon-possessed. There is no need for further deliverance. In Christ, Christians are already delivered people. Paul's saying, stick with Christ. Why? Because of who he is. He's fully God. Why? Because of what he's done. He's brought Christians fully to God. You see, Paul is saying, if only we would grasp what we have in Christ, then we wouldn't be so quick to rush after every novelty. What saddens me when I see novelties paraded through the church is the way people so quickly rush after them rather than going back to Jesus and back to the cross. That's the place to go for refreshment. In Christ, we have it all. We cannot have more than all. And so along with calling Christians to stick with Christ, Paul warns Christians against the false teachers. He says, steer clear of false teachers. You see, Paul knows that it isn't enough just to urge them to stick with Christ, just to accentuate the positive. He needs to warn them against false teachers. He doesn't hesitate to warn them. He's not preoccupied with being perceived as negative, as being uncharitable. Because for Paul, truth is at stake. For Paul, people's eternities are at stake. Oh, that we would have more like Paul in our churches today. False teachers may be persuasive, but according to Paul, they're poisonous. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. You see, the false teaching may have sounded wise, it may have sounded spiritual, but the emperor had no clothes. The philosophy was hollow. It claimed so much, but delivered so very little. Paul's urging them to look beyond the glossy packaging and the slick slogans and to think about what they're being offered. Are they being offered more of God? Are they being offered more than Jesus? And Paul says, be warned. Be warned. Because, verse 8, they'll try and take you captive. Because, verse 16, they're going to try and judge you with it. Because, verse 18, they'll try and disqualify you. Because, verse 20, they'll try and get you to submit to it. They'll try to enslave you. How will they go about doing this? Well, we've got to read between the lines a little, reading Paul's letter. It's a bit like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. But if verses 16 to 23 are any clue, it seemed that they would try and do it by a combination of rigorous rule-keeping and mindless mysticism. You can see the rule keeping there in verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You can almost sense, can't you, the air of confident superiority of these false teachers as they bump into the humdrum, ordinary, lightweight Colossian Christians. What do you mean you eat this or drink that? Haven't you thought it through? What are you doing for St. So-and-so's day tomorrow? I think Dick used to say that the only saint's day that was celebrated at St. Helens was St. Valentine's Day. But it seems that these false teachers claimed that to be fully Christian, you had to keep certain Jewish rules. Rules to do with what you eat and drink, and rules to do with certain days of the week. But Paul isn't so enthusiastic. And next week we'll see that for Paul, Christian living is a lot more radical than just rule-keeping. But in verse 16, he tells the Colossians not to be judged or accused by these religious rule-keepers. Why? Have a look at verse 17. These Jewish rules were only ever intended as a shadow. The reality, well, that's in Christ. The rules point forward to Jesus in the same way that shadows point forward to something coming. They act in the same way that shadows do, cast on a wall by a car when it's coming round the corner. They're helpful, they tell you that the car's coming. But when the car comes around the corner, what do? Step into the shadow? Of course you don't. The shadow becomes obsolete. Christians cannot be accused by religious rule keepers. Do you remember chapter 1 and verse 22 that we looked at last week? But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. You see, whether I'm one of God's people doesn't depend on what I eat and drink. It doesn't depend on what I'm planning to do on St. Cecilia's Day. It doesn't depend on which church I'm a member of. It doesn't depend on whether I read my Bible every day, whether I attend church every week, whether I serve on a summer camp every year. In Christ, I have been freed from accusation. We shouldn't let anyone try to judge us, and we shouldn't fall into the trap of making up rules and so judging others who don't comply with them. Steer clear of false teaching. It isn't just religious rules we need to avoid. There are moral rules also, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See, the false teachers seem to have made a virtue out of denying themselves pleasures. They saw the path to holiness as involving rigorous spiritual disciplines. Paul might well have been quoting them in verse 21. These guys were very serious about religion, and no doubt they argued that if you too truly love God, then you would do the same. But verse 22, Paul says that these kind of rules are going to perish because they're man-made. It might look holy and pious to behave like this, verse 23. It might have the appearance of wisdom, but it's self-imposed masochism rather than God-pleasing obedience. And verse 23, it lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. But that might just mean that it's a waste of time. It doesn't work, because it doesn't change our hearts. Or it might, as an alternative translation suggests, be actually going further than that and saying that that kind of behaviour only serves to indulge the flesh. It only serves to boost our pride when we do those things, because we're doing them and other people aren't. So it was Eve of Chartres in the Middle Ages who called upon married Christians to abstain from sex. On Thursday in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of the cross, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in remembrance for the resurrection, on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. Doesn't leave a lot of the week, does it? It might be an extreme example, but there are many other standards that we set up that cannot be found in Scripture. It's really not done to wear casual clothes to church on Sunday. It's really not on to drink alcohol or smoke. If you were a keen Christian, well, you wouldn't watch an 18-rated movie or go to a nightclub. Now, don't get me wrong, there may be good principles behind some of those things. We may choose voluntarily to live by them, but we must not impose them on other Christians. We mustn't feel bound by them, as if our obedience to those things somehow meant that our relationship with God was going okay. Because to behave in that kind of way, it's to return to slavery. And Paul says you've been freed by that. You've died to that old way of thinking and acting. We're not to be judged. We're not to be enslaved. And we're not to be disqualified. Have a look at verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen. Now, these people seem to go on and on and on about their latest vision or picture. It was as if, like the angels, they had direct access to God and could worship him on a higher level than you and me, than ordinary Christians. And Paul knew that there was a great danger that ordinary Christians in Colossae could feel disqualified. You can imagine, can't you, hearing about someone going on and on about their latest vision and feeling very second class, very inadequate, as we watch the Brits fail to hand on the baton in the heat of the 4x100 men's relay at the Olympics in Sydney last summer. And again, just so as to prove that lightning can strike twice, last week in Edmonton at the World Championships, when they did the same thing, we watched them disqualified from the final and a potential medal place. Paul doesn't want Christians to be disqualified from the greatest prize of all, salvation. He's not anti-Christians, anti-visions in and of themselves, but he is firmly against a kind of spiritual elitism. See what he says in verse 18 when he's talking about the false teacher. If someone's looking to those kind of experiences as the test for what makes someone a genuine Christian, well, such a person is puffed up. He is full, says Paul, but full of pride. Worse still, he's unspiritual. He may not be Christian at all. You see, rather than the humdrum Christians worrying about whether they're genuine Christians, Paul is casting doubt on whether these false teachers were Christian at all. Verse 19, they've lost connection with the head, with Jesus, the source of life. And Paul's concern is that they can take others with them. And so he warns them, steer clear of false teachers. You see, Paul wouldn't have any room for that kind of spiritual elitism that suggests that you're not really a pucker Christian unless you've spoken in tongues or unless you've had a vision. Paul sees the danger in that kind of teaching of putting the emphasis on the experience rather than on Christ, of leading people away from Jesus and therefore away from genuine Christianity. A genuine Christianity that says in chapter 1, verse 12, that it is God the Father who has qualified us to share in his kingdom. We cannot be disqualified if God the Father has qualified us. We cannot be disqualified by that kind of nonsense. So steer clear of false teaching. Don't be taken captive by it. Don't be judged by it. Don't be enslaved by it. And don't be disqualified by it. Is there false teaching that we need to avoid? Is there false teaching that we need to repent of teaching and encouraging? You see, like that chauffeur at the start, it is possible to feel that we don't belong. But it's not what we know that matters in Christianity. It's who we know. So as we finish, it'd be good to ask ourselves a simple question. Who do I know? Do I know Jesus? Perhaps you can't say that you know Jesus. What should you do? Well, get to know Jesus. Talk to Christian friends about him. Read through Colossians again. Read through one of the Gospels. Find out about him. Sign up for Christianity Explored. If Jesus is all you need, if he is fully God, if he can get you fully to God, then find out about him. But I guess the majority of us here today would say that we do know Jesus. And if we're relying on Jesus, however tentatively, then we have all that we need. You may know that I'm heading off to theological college in a couple of weeks to be brainwashed. I have much to thank God for from my time as a church member here at St. Helens. I have much to thank God for from my time on the staff here at St. Helens over the last few years. But if I had a parting message, this would be it. Stick with Christ. In Christ, we have it all. Are you feeling dry? Stick with Christ. Are you feeling you want to know more of God? Stick with Christ. Let's pray. A moment to think through what we've been learning today. A moment to think through our own response to this passage. Gracious God, we ask that you would fill our minds and hearts with a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And we pray so that we may receive him as Lord, and having received him, that we may continue in Christ, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the gospel, and overflowing with thankfulness, today, tomorrow, and every day until our last. In Jesus' name, amen.